do want to look to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 17. Before I read the whole passage, though, as we typically do, I want to draw attention to the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15 and say just a few words to the children who are still with us, just to give a little bit of focus to what we're going to be looking at this morning. If you notice there at the end of verse 14 and into the beginning of verse 15, God, through Peter, says this, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Now the point that Peter is driving at with what he's saying, and really the big idea of this passage and what we're going to be looking at this morning, is this: hope in Christ takes away all fears. Hope in Christ takes away, or we could say conquers, all fears. That's really the big idea of what we're going to be looking at this morning and see in this passage. Now, one way that we could think of this, and children, you might think of it this way. Have you ever had, you don't need to answer this out loud, by the way, children, just think about this, okay? Have your parents ever told you to do something that was a little bit scary to you? To do something that if you were going to obey them, there was a little bit of fear that was connected with that. My kids are all young adults now, but I remember when they were little and when they were learning how to swim, either my wife or I would be in the swimming pool and they would be on the edge of the pool and we would be encouraging them to jump into our arms, to get used to the swimming pool. And as you could imagine, and maybe some of you children have experienced this when you were little, they were a little bit afraid. And they would be a little bit hesitant and a little bit slow to obey our voice because of that fear. But little by little, as they learned to trust us and learned to jump in and know that we would catch them and care for them and not let anything bad happen to them, their hope was in us. And so they would do what we asked them to do in jumping in. And of course, that was a very important part of learning how to swim and getting used to things. But because they trusted, they hoped in us, and so in that trust and in that hope, their fear was taken away. And they did something that was a little bit fearful because of their hope in us. Well, in a much greater way, God commands us to do things that oftentimes seem to be very scary. But as we hope in Christ, as we hope in Him, He takes away all of our fears as we learn to trust Him and as we learn that He will provide for us and He will protect us even if there's things that seem to be scary and hard and difficult. So again, that's really the focus of what we're going to see this morning in this passage, that hope in Christ takes away, it conquers all fears. Well, let me go ahead and read the whole passage, verses 13 to 17, and then we'll move through this in some detail as we look at what the Lord has for us. Again, with this prayer that God would indeed speak. But hear what He says in verse 13 of chapter 3. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil." This is God's Word. Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33, at the very end of what we often refer to as the upper room discourse or the farewell discourse, in the final words that Jesus says to His disciples just before going to prayer and then going to the cross, in John 16, verse 33, Jesus makes this statement, concluding all that He has said. He says, "I have said these things to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Tribulation. He says, in the world, you will have tribulation. Tribulation means pain. Tribulation means suffering. Tribulation means distress. Tribulation means grief. And even for the Lord Jesus himself, moments after speaking these words, he would undergo horrific suffering through the unjust and excruciating death that he would experience on a cross. A most terrifying, shameful form of execution. And yet, notwithstanding the guilt of those directly responsible for his death, all of this was according to the will of God. Beloved, you and I live in a terrifying world, and the evidence is all around us. Just this week, I read an article indicating that ISIS has put some 15,000 American pastors and congregations on a kill list. In the states of New York, Texas, Florida, and California. Now, I don't know if this is true and verifiable, but given the gruesome murders that we've seen from ISIS in recent times, it's certainly not unlikely. And so the question is constantly before us. What do you do with these kinds of threats? How do Christians stand firm in the midst of such hostility and hatred, even as it is already being expressed in so many places around the world? What is it that God expects of you in such times as these? And what do you do with the reality of terror and fear? Do you fight, like even Peter himself wanted to fight when the authorities came to arrest Jesus, as it's recorded in John chapter 18? Peter drew the sword and he went to kill one of the Roman soldiers. But the sword glanced off that soldier's helmet, presumably, and took his ear off instead. But Peter wanted to fight. Is that what we should do? Or maybe we're inclined to flee, like Peter would do just a few hours later when he denied Christ three times and he ran away as a coward because of the fear of what was coming. What is it that we should do? Fight? Flee? Well, Peter himself, by God through the Holy Spirit, answers these questions in a very clear way in the passage that we're looking at this morning. And beloved, this passage, verses 13 to 17 in chapter 3, is a call to provocative hope in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and in Him always. And I use the word provocative because it is a hope that is to be visible, and it's a hope that is to provoke the curiosity of unbelievers. And we see that even with what Peter says in verse 15, and we'll look at that in a little bit more detail. But as unbelievers see believers who are indwelt by the Spirit of God living with an eternal hope that transcends this world, they can't figure it out. They don't have an explanation for it. And so the hope that we are to live in is to provoke, to arouse their curiosity. And this is the call of this passage, that we would live in this provocative hope in Christ alone. And with what Peter says here, he really gives great comfort by declaring three ways that you and I as Christians are to visibly manifest this hope, even within a terrifying and a spiritually lost world. And so that's what we want to look at for a few moments, these three ways that Christians are to live with this provocative hope. Let me mention them, and then we'll look at them in a little bit more detail. Number one, you and I are to fearlessly obey Christ the Lord. Fearlessly obey Christ the Lord. Number two, singularly worship Christ the Lord. Singularly worship Christ the Lord. And then number three, humbly proclaim Christ the Lord. Humbly proclaim Christ the Lord. This is how we are to visibly manifest this provocative, living hope that we are called to live in. Let's look at these in a little bit of detail. Number one, fearlessly obey Christ the Lord. This is what emerges from what Peter says in verse 13 and into the beginning of verse 14 when he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, Peter is anticipating a very understandable hesitation, a very understandable resistance that believers might be feeling and sensing with regard to obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's anticipating this, and he recognizes that they understand that to obey Christ might mean danger and harm and suffering in this world. Indeed, that's the context of his entire letter. He's wanting to encourage believers to know that suffering is not something unusual, that persecution from unbelievers is not strange. It's to be expected in an evil and in a wicked world. And he wants to bolster them. He wants to motivate them to be faithful in fearlessly obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if the believers are saying, listen, if I obey, I might get my head cut off. If I obey the Lord, I could get fired from my job. If I obey the Lord, I might flunk this class because of the teacher's reaction to my obedience. Or I might be rejected by my family, or whatever it may be. Well, Peter's anticipating that hesitation, that resistance to obedience on the part of God's people. And so his argument in verses 13 and 14 is as clear as it is compelling. He's ultimately saying, in Christ, you can't be harmed. In Christ, you can't lose. And that's the force of what he's saying. He's making it clear that it's always right to do good, because even if you suffer for doing so, you are blessed. And again, Peter's purpose with these words is to embolden Christians to be fearless in doing good. And so when he says there in verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? I mean, we could imagine Peter's initial readers thinking, well, there's a lot of people who could harm me. And in our day, we can think there's a lot of people who could harm us. What is Peter saying? Well, it's a rhetorical question. And he's saying ultimately, listen, if you are in Christ, if you know the favor of God, if you've been forgiven of your sins and reconciled to God and know that he has adopted you as his child and you have an eternal hope that will never fade away, an eternal inheritance that is yours, what can any man do to you? Because anything that comes to us by way of persecution, by way of suffering, even death, is ultimately within God's sovereign purposes, and it will in no way hinder us from receiving all that God is and all that he's given. It's really echoing the thought that Paul expressed in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, when he said, what then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one ultimately. And that's why we can let go of everything in this world, let go of every affection, let go of every earthly desire in order to be obedient to the Lord, fearlessly knowing that whatever may come against me, the confiscation of property, the death of loved ones, the loss of life, whatever it may be, God is on the throne and God is my Lord and God is my Savior and God is my hope. Now, Peter is saying this, as he does in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good, following what he's just been exhorting in verses 8 through 12 about doing good, about being obedient to the Lord, about walking in the ways that he's prescribed and not doing evil. Part of what's implied even with his statement is the inverse of his statement. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And the inverse of that is, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is evil? Point being, you're accountable to God, and you must stand before the Lord. And so he's seeking to motivate, he's seeking to spur on, he's seeking to embolden with this rhetorical question. And then he takes it another step further by saying, not only continue to be zealous in doing good in the assurance that no one can harm you outside of God's purpose and provision and his will, but he says, as he does at the beginning of verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed. And as Peter says this, he is echoing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, in the midst of exhorting and teaching his disciples, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so this is the hope that Peter is expressing, this confidence that even if persecution comes, even if suffering comes, as it often does in the sovereign purposes of God, that it is not a judgment to be avoided, it is a blessing to be embraced in the hope and in the assurance of God and His love and His purposes and the eternal realities that we have in Christ. It is a blessing. And it's not the absence of God's love, but it's ultimately the context in which God all the more fully displays His love. And so, beloved, this is our hope and this is our confidence, and this is why the Lord calls us to fearlessly obey Him in all that He wills for us. Peter would express the same thought a little bit later over in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Reinforcing what he's saying here in chapter 3, he says there in chapter 4, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." You see, beloved, suffering in obedience to Christ is not the opposite of blessing, but it's the very context of blessing. Because it draws us into a deeper dependence and a deeper confidence of the Lord Himself. And His glory all the more fully rests upon us as He causes us to all the more fully anticipate His goodness and His glory even in heaven. And so what hope, what comfort, what courage He gives to us in obeying Him. And this is why, beloved, the fear of man, in the many different ways in which it can be expressed in our lives, is such a snare. Even as Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, that the fear of man is a snare. It entangles us. Why? Because we allow ourselves to be kept from obedience to the Lord. And the very thing that we think we need to do to protect ourselves in disobeying the Lord becomes the means of His discipline in our lives, because He wants us to trust Him. And so we turn away from the blessing that He desires for us and the knowledge of Him, and so we fail to be what He would have us to be. And isn't it interesting, again, that Peter himself is the one who is writing these words? Peter himself, who dramatically failed at the hour of crisis as he denied the Lord 3 times. And he stands as a testimony to us that God is yet merciful, and God can forgive, and God can cleanse, and God can restore, and God can use us yet. And so I would ask you, even as we think about this morning, where are you right now most tempted to disobey the Lord because of fear? What situation? What opportunity? What is it you know the Lord may be calling you to do in obedience to His word that you're being very tempted to disobey out of fear? May I just encourage you, dear brother and sister, it's worth it to trust Christ. It's worth it to obey in whatever He calls you to submit to Him, to know His blessing and provision. Well, the means and the power of that submission comes in the second point that we see, and that is that we are called to singularly worship Christ the Lord. We're to fearlessly obey Christ. We're to singularly worship Him. And this is what Peter explicitly says at the end of verse 14 into verse 15. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Now, as this is the middle point of my sermon outline, indeed, this statement and this truth is the central point of the passage. It's the primary command. It is the central imperative. What Peter has just said and what Peter is going to say all is connected with and flows from this central exhortation to put in our hearts to honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts. And really the essence of this command is to singularly worship Christ, to hope in Christ alone. And this command is expressed by way of a contrast with what is to be avoided. Have no fear of them. Have no fear. Don't be troubled, but rather fear the Lord. Trust the Lord. Worship Christ. Acknowledge Him as Lord in your heart. Now, there can be a lot of fear that other people try to bring us. Satan, as Peter would say in chapter 5, is a roaring lion. And I haven't been real close to a roaring lion lately, but it would be a little bit scary. And Peter's using that metaphorically to speak of the roar of the intimidation of persecution and suffering that God often brings to His servants. We're to not be afraid. We're to not be troubled. We're to not be distressed or have panic over such things. But rather, what are we to do? Continually to let the Lord Christ be the one who is honored in our hearts. And that's the point of what he's saying with that statement. Let the Lord, but the Lord Christ sanctify in your hearts. It's an imperative command, and the force of the command has to do with the sense of settling this in your heart and mind once and for all that Jesus is Lord. Now you and I, neither of us and no other person in the universe makes Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. He does rule. He does reign. Peter's not saying make Jesus Lord. What he's saying is acknowledge Him as Lord and Master in your own life. Settle it once and for all that He is the one who will govern you. Resolve and make up your mind that He will be the one that you trust. He will be the one that you hope in. He will be the one that you worship. His word will be the word that you obey, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what that obedience may mean. He's saying, be resolved in your loyal allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember when Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a dark day for him. He wept tears of bitterness when he realized the weight of his guilt in so disowning the Lord Jesus. But after Christ was raised from the dead, there was a point in time where Christ met up with Peter, and the event is recorded in John chapter 21. And he restores Peter to ministry. But do you remember what Jesus asked Peter three different times? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And what's bound up in that statement is, Peter, do you trust me? Do you worship me? Do you find your hope in me? Do you find your confidence in me? Peter, am I enough for you? Do you love me? Are you loyal to me? And of course, ultimately, Peter was grieved by Jesus asking that question. The reason he was grieved is because it was exposing the lack of love that had been present in Peter, which is why he ultimately denied him. Because he loved his comfort. He loved his sense of protection more than he loved the Lord Himself. Beloved, that's what the Lord asks of us. It's what He calls us to worship and trust Him, to adore Him, to depend on Him, to obey Him in the assurance of all that He is. His absolute supremacy, His absolute sufficiency, His person, His provision, His promises, all of His prerogatives in commanding us as He commands us, trusting His power, trusting His precious blood, trusting His very presence to be with us even as He promised. It's interesting, with these statements, Peter is expressing what had been expressed by God through the prophet Isaiah. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 to 13, we hear statements that form the framework of what Peter is now expressing in 1 Peter chapter 3. And the historical context of this situation in Isaiah chapter 8 is that the northern kingdoms of Israel and Aram were threatening to attack the southern kingdom of Judah. God's people had been divided by that time because of their idolatry and rebellion. And the northern kingdom is threatening to attack the southern kingdom. And the king of Judah of this southern kingdom, along with the whole nation, was understandably terrified at the threat of this attack. And they were being greatly tempted to form worldly alliances as a means of protection against this threat of the enemy. And in that very context, here's what God says through Isaiah in chapter 8, verses 11 to 13. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. God is exhorting his people to worship him alone. And this is the very truth that Peter is now exhorting in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And even what Peter is saying not only echoes Isaiah chapter 8 and what God said there, it also echoes what Jesus himself said during his earthly ministry, as it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. And in the midst of many exhortations and encouragements to his disciples about not being fearful and instead being faithful and trusting him, among other things, he says this in verse 28 of chapter 10 in Matthew's gospel. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus is saying, your Father cares for you, and I care for you. Therefore, don't fear. Don't fear what the world may fear. Don't fear what is going on in your circumstances. Don't fear those who can only kill the body. Fear the one who stands as judge over the soul and trust his care. You know, I don't know if you've ever trained a dog or maybe some other kind of pet, but I've been involved in that a little bit. I've watched others as they're training their dogs. And of course, when a dog is being trained, there's a whole process of training that such a dog has to go through where they learn to trust and submit to their master. And if you've ever seen a dog on a leash who has yet to be trained, what is that dog on the leash usually doing? They're doing everything that they can to fight against the control of that leash. They're pulling and they're jumping and they're choking. I remember we used to take our dog on walks before he was somewhat trained, and he would just be choking and gagging. Why? Because he's fighting against our control through the leash. And yet when a dog learns to ultimately submit and ultimately trust, that's when there's peace and there's rest and there's confidence. Now, beloved, you and I are much more valuable than dogs. We're made in the image of God. But God would likewise have us to learn to not resist, to not fight against his authority, to not fight against his control, but to submit and to trust and to know his care and to know his peace and to know his blessing and provision, whatever he may ordain in our circumstances. And so, beloved, the provocative hope that we are to have and to live with is manifest by fearless obedience to Christ the Lord. It's manifest by singular worship of Christ the Lord. That's the focal point of everything. And all of that is for the purpose of the third point that we see, namely, humbly, that we are to humbly proclaim Christ the Lord. And we see this focus so clearly as Peter goes on in verse 15 through verse 17, that in obeying, in worshiping, we are always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And yet to do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Beloved, you and I, all of God's people, the very reason that God has made us his people and left us on this earth, for however long any of us are on this earth, The reason that we are here is to proclaim the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Peter says back in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 in this regard, as he clarifies our identity and our calling. He says there, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see the clarity of our calling there and our identity as His people to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And that truth is what governs and connects with what Peter now says over in chapter 3 with regard to always being ready to make a defense for the hope that is within us. What's the substance of our hope? What's the nature of our hope? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the salvation that we have in Him. It's the mercy that we've been shown in Him. And as His people, we are to be continually looking for and seizing any and every opportunity that God gives us to speak of this hope. And it's to be so visible and so distinct and so palatable in our lives by our affections, by our priorities, by our ambitions, by our relationships, by where our time goes and where our money goes, that and how we respond to trials, that people see something that has no human explanation. They say, where does that hope come from? And God, in His sovereignty and in His wisdom, He positions us to be able to give a defense for that hope, to explain the basis of that hope. Now, sometimes if you're a brand new believer and you don't know a lot about Scripture yet and you're not crystal clear on so many things that God has revealed in His Word, it maybe seems all over so overwhelming. You think, how in the world can I give a defense? Well, maybe the nature of your defense is, as a new believer, just like the blind man in John chapter 9, when he was challenged and provoked and put upon to give a defense, what he could say was, listen, all I know is this. I once was blind, but now I see. And this Jesus is the one who opened my eyes. Maybe all you can say is, listen, I don't know everything, but I do know this. I was guilty and I was dead in my sin, but God has made me alive. And He's done it through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are to ever be growing in our knowledge of God's Word and growing in our knowledge of the gospel, of the grace and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are all the more ready and able to defend our faith, to explain our faith, to give testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to belong to Him. The word that Peter uses here in verse 15 of making a defense is the Greek word apologia. It's where we get our word apologetics, and it has to do with an explanation, with a defense, a testimony of how it is we've come to know these things as God has revealed them, in His Word. And it can refer to a context in which maybe there's a formal court proceeding and we're called upon to bear testimony, but it also has to do with countless informal circumstances in which we are to do so. But Peter makes it clear, even the manner in which we are to bear testimony is to exude great humility in proclaiming Christ. And think about this. Is it not a great temptation when you are being reviled, when you are being slandered, when you are being mocked, when you are being persecuted in any number of ways? It's a great temptation to lash out at those who are bringing about such persecution. Peter says, no, that's not how we're to respond. And he's actually already said things about this earlier in chapter 2 and elsewhere in his letter. But as we have occasion to speak of the hope that we have, we're to do so with gentleness, he says. Gentleness toward others, a sense of meekness. It's been described as sweet reasonableness. There's to be a warmth. There's to be a kindness. We're not to be proud or overbearing or defensive or harsh or combative, rather approachable and inviting. It doesn't mean that we back down from speaking the truth, but we do so with a great sense of gentleness and kindness and regard for those to whom we're speaking it. It's a disposition of gentleness that seeks not so much to win the argument as much as to win the person. and to be concerned for their soul, a disposition that is caring and considerate, but at the same time, truthful in explaining why we believe as we do and why we possess this hope. And when he says that we're also to express respect, the sense here is fear, and I think it's best understood as fear before the Lord. In other words, gentleness towards people and a right sense of fear and respect before the Lord in knowing that we are stewards of His truth and that He's the one who is our Lord and Master and that we're to have a sense of reverence and fear and accountability before Him, even as we trust Him. And we're to do all of this that we might maintain a good conscience. And again, Peter himself knew what it meant to defile his conscience through his cowardly denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He defiled his conscience, and so he knew what it meant to not keep a good conscience. And yet in God's grace and mercy and power and provision, he was cleansed and he was forgiven and he was restored. And so, beloved, our calling on this earth is to evangelize. It's to hold before other people this hope and to live a life that they see this hope manifest and to declare the hope of the gospel that they might come to know Christ as well. And whatever situation, circumstances, and those things the Lord calls us to do that often might tempt us to fear, we're to yet trust Him as Lord, to worship Him as Lord, to obey Him as Lord, and to be eager to proclaim His truth. And this is why it is that hope in Christ conquers all fears. And again, I would ask that question, where is it in your life that you right now may be most tempted to disobey the Lord out of fear? Perhaps you're longing for the approval of someone. Perhaps you're fearful of the rejection of someone. It may be emotional. It may be relational. It may be physical. It may be financial. It may be vocational and on down the line. But where are you most afraid? We're all tempted that way. And yet God is faithful, and He is the one who will sustain us and provide for us. We won't take time to go there, but I'd encourage you to read the early chapters of the book of Acts, where we see Peter in particular in the central role, along with the other apostles, now empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, boldly, confidently, humbly proclaiming Christ. Boldly, confidently, humbly exhibiting this very hope that he's talking about. And even as a result of that, suffering and yet rejoicing in that suffering because of the hope that he finds in Christ. It's dramatic to read. You can see it in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5 as the persecution, the animosity and hatred of the religious leaders intensifies against the early church. And yet Peter and the other apostles are faithfully trusting Christ, obeying Christ, and bearing witness of Christ. What an example for us. I want to close with a story that I read this week from blogger Tim Challies. Some of you may be familiar with him. He received this story from a pastor friend of his named David Hall. And as many of us know, the Summer Olympics are currently taking place in Rio de Janeiro, in Brazil. And there's wonderful displays of athletic competition and, of course, all of the glory of gold for many who are at the pinnacle of their sport and enjoying that earthly blessing. But you may not be aware of a far greater, far more glorious event that occurred in that same land of Rio de Janeiro more than 450 years ago, specifically on a little island in the Guanabara Bay, which is the bay that is situated there where the city of Rio de Janeiro is. And this event is what could be called the 1558 Confession of Guanabara. Let me just read you a little bit of the background of this as it really illustrates the very matters that we're talking about. In 1557, a group of Protestants left John Calvin's Geneva in Switzerland to help settle part of Brazil. The leader of this group was a wealthy merchant from Geneva and a professing Christian, a professing follower of Calvin named Valegna. Along with him were dozens of other Genevans who landed in the bay of Rio de Janeiro and settled a small island off the coast. Things went well for a while. However, the leader had, along the way, flipped back to Roman Catholicism. And he began to grow jealous and suspicious of the other Christians, the other Calvinists following Christ. He had the disciples of Calvin arrested, charged them with treason, and he sought to punish them under Catholic law. Well, the way he did this was to arrest them, lock them in a room, and in under 4 hours, they had to write out a confession of their beliefs on a list of topics. If they were Roman Catholic, they might live, but could be sent home. Conversely, if they were Christians, Protestants, they would be killed. So they were ordered to commit their beliefs to writing. And the result was an 18-paragraph confession that was chock full of scripture. And it was a closed book test that they were given. They were allowed no Bibles. And yet even in what they wrote, they cited countless passages of scripture. They also cited a few other well-known religious leaders of earlier times. And within 12 hours after this confession had been written, three of its authors were promptly hanged. The others knew that they were writing and signing their own death sentence, and the others later were sent back to Geneva. But here's the key. Guess what passage they used as the beginning of their confession of Guanabara? They used the well-known verse in 1 Peter 3:15, being always ready to give a defense for the hope that was in them, and yet to do it with gentleness and with reverence. And so these men rapidly drafted their confession, and it began with these words. This is a quote from what they wrote. According to the doctrine of St. Peter the Apostle, in his first letter, all Christians must be ready to give an answer of the hope that they possess. With all meekness and benevolence, we, the undersigned, Mr. Valegnon, unanimously, according to the measure of grace upon us bestowed by the Lord, are giving an answer point by point as you have thus requested and ordained, beginning with the first article. And let me just read you the first article that they wrote. And again, this is without access to any Bible. They say this, quote, "We believe in one God, immortal, invisible, creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, who is identified in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who constitute nothing else but the same substance in essence, eternal and of the same will, the Father, source and beginning of all good, the Son, eternally generated by the Father, who in the fullness of time manifested himself in the flesh to the world, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, was born of the Virgin Mary, made under the law to rescue those that were under it, in order that we would be received by adoption as God's own sons. The Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son, teacher of all truth, speaking through the mouths of the prophets, bringing the things that were said by our Lord Jesus Christ to his apostles, he is the only comforter in affliction, imparting steadfastness and perseverance in all good." That's the first of 18 points of their confession. Do you think they had a little bit of a handle on what it meant to be ready to give a defense for the hope that was in them? They go on to say, "We believe that it is necessary to worship solely, perfectly love, cry to, and call upon the majesty of God in faith and in a personal matter." And then the author of this article goes on to say, "Their confession continued on to affirm the true nature of Christ, the bondage of the human will, the nature of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, a biblical view of divorce, and other basic Christian tenets." Those Rio athletes were ready and gave a clear confession. And so the question, are you ready? Do you know your beliefs? What if at machete point, you were asked to give an account for the hope that is within you? These Reformed confessionalists exhibited every bit as much sacrifice and dedication as the finest Olympian, and they received a crown that will not fade. Beloved, hope in Christ conquers all fears. And in that hope, we are to fearlessly obey Christ the Lord, singularly worship Christ the Lord, and humbly proclaim Christ the Lord, his grace enabling us to do so, all for his glory and the good of people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this call to hope, that we might live with this provocative hope ever more evident in our lives. What a joy and what a sobering wonder it is to know that even Peter himself, who had failed so miserably, was yet cleansed and forgiven and restored to be used in such marvelous ways by you. And what a great testimony and encouragement it is to us. However we may have failed in the past, that you are yet ready to forgive, ready to cleanse, ready to restore. And then in the full hope of all of your mercies and grace in Christ, that we would ever move forward in living in light of this hope and manifesting the very nature of this provocative hope. Whether it's in our homes, whether in the workplace, the classroom, wherever it may be, that we would manifest and proclaim this hope within this terrifying world that desperately needs to know the Savior. Father, help us to be given to you, to your purposes. If there's anyone in this room that doesn't know this hope, that doesn't have the assurance of your favor, but is yet under your wrath, oh God, may you be pleased to bring them to repentance and faith, that they might trust Christ alone and know reconciliation to you. We thank you for your word and for your faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen.